The beautiful snow, right? The joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth, the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom, the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. And finally, my life was over, and I never got what I wanted. I remember reading that poem a number of weeks ago thinking, that is tragically true for way too many people. They live life chasing, as Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes, chasing after the wind, just always the next thing that somehow... That next thing that's slightly out of reach, if I could just get that thing, then I would be happy. Then I would be content. If this, then. And it just keeps going, this ever elusive thing. We talked over the last number of weeks of the problem that our world faces of trying to arrive at contentment, happiness, satisfaction. Throw in whatever word, you kind of know what I mean by them. That we sort of tend to think that if my wants and my haves could meet up, then I would be happy. And here's the illusion. It's always just a little bit further, like the wind, like 20 but 30, 30 but 40, retirement, oh, back to 20. That's the problem. Thankfully, Scripture has a solution. The solution is not lower your wants or increase your haves. The solution is turn to God, know who he is, and trust in him. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Now, I've thrown out a definition of contentment. I'll just read it again, just so it's fresh in our minds. I'm not saying it's the perfect definition, but I think it gets at some of the heart of the matter. Here it is. It is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You kind of get your head wrapped around that definition, particularly this last little bit that really is the essence of what we're thinking of this morning, the fatherly disposal in every condition, that there is a God who loves you, who is at work, who has purposes, who is good, who can be trusted. In fact, if I was to try to summarize what's the big point, I think here's an attempt at it. I qualify it because I always feel like, man, as soon as you do that, you feel like you're going to miss something. But here it is, that I can do all the things that God purposes for me to do. In the world that he has both made and governs, because he provides all I need when I abide in him. Three pieces. I can do all that he purposes to do, for me to do. I can do it because of what he has committed himself to, that he will provide all I need. In other words, if you are in a situation today, I can assure you that for you to do what God has purposed for you to do, you already have what you need to do it, according to what Paul is going to introduce us to. As long as we are walking in Christ, that we abide in Christ. Now, we're going to break that down into a few pieces as we walk through Philippians chapter 4. But just let me set the scene for Philippians 4, because sometimes I think we forget what's going on. Like when you read Scripture, context is king, they always say. And you need the context of what's going on in Paul's world. Who is this person who's writing? What's going on in the world of the people who are receiving it for us to be able to understand their world a little bit? Now, what's going on in the context of the actual document, the letter, the gospel? In other words, you don't just take a verse out and go, let's just kind of pull that verse out and just take it on its own. You need to make sure you understand where it's living. Paul in 61 AD thereabouts visits a city called Philippi. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see the amazing story of how God brings Paul to that place. He has a vision, Paul does, in the middle of the night. And in his vision, God sends a man who comes to Paul and says, Paul, come to Macedonia. We need you to help us. Some of you who have been around church for a long time might know this as the Macedonian call. And so Paul responds. He travels to Macedonia. One of the main cities of Macedonia is this place called Philippi. It's a Roman colony. It's not particularly big, but it packs a lot of weight. It's very influential. But 10,000 people in this Roman city. Very few Jewish people. And so if you know Paul's missionary journeys of how he does it, usually he goes to a new town. When he arrives at the town, he searches out the synagogue and starts his ministry among the Jewish people who had the background of the Old Testament, who could kind of connect the dots to the Messiah, to Jesus. When he arrives in Philippi, the only problem is there doesn't seem to be that kind of community. He goes outside the city gates. He meets there a woman named Lydia, who we're told is a God-fearer. That's a technical term, meaning a Gentile person who comes to believe in the convictions of the Jewish faith based in the Old Testament. She believed in the God of Israel. She believed in the promise of the Messiah. And Paul introduces her to the Messiah. Paul comes back into the city. We aren't sure the exact timeline, how long these things might take. There in the city, he comes across a young slave girl who is being used by her owner to divine things. She has an evil spirit in her that has allowed her to be able to predict and point out things in the future, things she could not know. Paul recognizes that there is an evil spirit that's controlling her, casts the evil spirit out of her, which leads for the owner of the slave to realize my income's gone. Paul's to blame. I want him in prison. Now, this leads to the second big moment in Philippi. Paul in prison, singing songs in the middle of the night, praising God, which I don't know if I'd be doing if I was in prison, but there's Paul. And an earthquake hits. And there's no advanced warning. It's not like God comes to Paul and says, hey, Paul, don't worry. I'm going to send an earthquake, but it's all good. It's just to break you out of jail. No, just an earthquake. And I think that's important because sometimes we can read in all the back door. We know what's going to happen. We know how the story ends. It's like, this is a good one. The earthquake's going to come. Chains fall off. Philippian jailer panics, thinking, oh, no, all the prisoners are going to run away. And there in the dust and the chaos, Paul calls out to this Philippian jailer, don't take your life. We're all still here. That day, the Philippian jailer comes to the conviction that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. It's a fantastic story. And slowly but steadily, the city of Philippi is transformed because this growing, new, passionate church full of people like Lydia and a jailer are convinced who Jesus is. Paul will eventually leave Philippi. He will travel to other places, places that you probably recognize if you know the New Testament at all. Thessalonica, he will go to Athens, he will go to Corinth, he will go to Ephesus. And then eventually he will decide it's time to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, and he arrives in Jerusalem, goes to the temple to celebrate with his Jewish people this feast from the Old Testament, and he encounters a mob who knows what he's been up to and wants to end his life. They beat him. They plan to hang him. Were it not for the intervention, ironically enough, of the Roman soldiers, Paul would have been dead. But the Romans come, they take him, they physically remove him, and they put him in jail. Amazingly, the 40 leading Jewish men in that sort of situation vow that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. And so the Romans continue to protect Paul. They eventually move him to a coastal city called Caesarea, where Paul will sit in prison for 2 years in a Roman dungeon. Paul will appeal to Rome for trial. In other words, as a Roman citizen, every Roman citizen could appeal to Rome to be taken to Rome for trial. He will go before Caesar. Paul's put on a grain ship, probably in slave sort of quarters. On the way, the ship sinks. Paul is adrift in the sea, eventually washes up on an island there on the island of Malta. He's bit by a poisonous snake that would normally be fatal. And God steps in and it miraculously intervenes and saves Paul's life. Paul's put back on a prison, sent finally to Rome. He arrives in Rome and will spend 2 more years awaiting trial. Trials in those days, prison in those days is different than what our image of. Prison was not a punishment. Prison was where you were kept awaiting the trial, which would likely, most cases, you would go to trial for life or death. There, Paul, for 2 years, will sit chained, physically chained, to a Roman centurion because that's how their system worked. The centurion's job was to guarantee Paul made it to trial. So he was chained 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on and on it goes for 2 years. And there, as he sits in prison, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Mobs, shipwrecks, jail. And again, because that seems pretty impossible to believe, again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I'm picturing that Roman centurion looking over Paul's shoulder as he's writing this. Reasonable? Paul, you actually think it's reasonable to rejoice in the Lord always under these circumstances? And Paul says, yes, I do. The Lord is at hand. He's still with me. He has never left me. Not one moment, not one second, not one chapter in this journey. Do not be anxious about anything. Waiting trial, possible death, don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yes, the peace of God will guard your heart from fear and anxiety and even discontent. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you, just like he's with me right here. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in every situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. Brought low to the galley of a slave ship. Abounding, Paul began at the highest echelons of the Jewish social circle. He was a Pharisee taught by Gamaliel. He was one of the shortlist of the who's of Israel, and is now in a Roman prison. He says, I know what it was like to be there, and I know what it's like to be here. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Six observations before we get into the secret, which is number six. Six things I think we just need to kind of keep in mind as we read and think through this passage. Issue number one is the purpose in what Paul is doing. He is writing primarily to thank the Philippians, and you can see it all through there. I think it's verse 10, 14, 18. He's writing to thank them for their financial support. They have cared. They have sacrificially given. These are not wealthy people. You can go read about them in 2 Corinthians. These are people who are in significant poverty, who have given out of poverty to support Paul. And he writes to say, thank you. But notice, even as he does, there's another piece, there's another message. He talks in stranger terms about this, the gifts he sent that are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice. He talks about them in verse 17, something that's increasing their credit. Paul understands it's not just a financial transaction. You had money, I didn't, you gave, end of story. He says, no, there's something that happens when we give to the kingdom work. He says, something happens in a spiritual sense that's important and shouldn't be missed. He says, somehow, Philippians, this is going to be to your credit, to your account. It's almost like that language that Jesus uses about storing up treasure in heaven. That's the first thing. So there is a purpose to this. Paul is saying, thank you. Second thing that I notice, he qualifies it. Now, I don't know. In some ways, it sounds funny. He's, thank you, but. And you know, whenever you throw a but in, like, I'm sorry, but, you know, those kind of moments, it's like, well, that means you're not. That means actually this is going to turn out to be my fault somehow in this all. Paul's going to say, thank you for what you've done. But I just need you to know, I don't need it. Now, that's a strange way. I don't suggest you do that like at your birthday. Everyone brings gifts. It's like, hey, thank you. Just wanted you to know. I didn't actually need or want any of this stuff. It's like, no. Try a different tact, but Paul is going to do that. And I think there's a reason behind it. There's actually a context going on here. In the Greek world Paul's living in, there is a career path of sorts that some people became essentially traveling philosophers, and they would go from town to town, and they would literally stand on a street corner, and they would teach, and people would walk by, and depending on whether they liked what you had to say or not, they would give you money. This was an actual occupation of sorts. Unfortunately, many of them were charlatans. They were con men. They would say whatever they needed to say to give you sort of reason to give them money. And Paul's wanting this group of people in Philippi to understand the gospel is not a commodity. I did not preach what I preached to make money off of you. In fact, you see that often through the life of Paul. He doesn't take money because he's trying to make sure he distances himself from this. He's saying, that's not who I am. This is not some sort of cheap parlor trick to somehow become rich off your backs. This is true, and the whole message of the gospel is it is not for sale. It's a gift based on the incredible grace and mercy of God. You don't earn it. You don't buy it. You receive it as a gift. That's the second big thing. The third, again, a Greek philosophy backdrop that I was tempted to talk about right at the beginning of the series, and maybe I should have, but instead I'm going to end with this idea. In the Greek world, this word contentment that we've been wrestling with all these weeks actually has sort of roots in Greek philosophical thought, particularly Stoic philosophical thought. So if you've ever read any sort of Greek philosophers, Seneca, Marcus Aurelius, some of these guys, they were Greek Stoic philosophers, and they had a goal. They had a singular goal of what success in life would look like. And they used this word, contentment, which is better translated self-sufficiency, which starts to sound really strange. But this was their goal. If I could just be an island unto myself and I needed nothing and no one, I would have succeeded. The word contentment or self-sufficiency is actually a compound word made up of two Greek words. One, self, and the other is security. And the image is like secure as in a wall around you, like that kind of security. No one can get in, nothing can get out. I am secure in this wall of me. It's just me, an island, and myself. And if I could arrive at this point where I didn't need you, I didn't need anything, then I am self-sufficient, then I am content. That was the pursuit. And you go read some of those philosophers, you'll see it just bleeds through everything they write. In fact, I think it was Marcus Aurelius who actually said, you should just consider yourself, today is the day you died. And then everything else afterwards is kind of, he wouldn't have used the expression, sort of icing on the cake. It doesn't, nothing matters after that, right? Nothing can affect you. Nothing can get you down. Nothing can get you up because you already decided my life is already over. Now I am an island unto myself and nothing can hurt me. Nothing can harm me. Nothing can get in. I am self-sufficient and I am content. Now, the reason this is important is because as you read through what Paul's saying here in this chapter, if you were to go back, the part I just read, you would start to see it sounds an awful lot like a Greek Stoic philosopher. Let me just read you a little taste of it. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's their language. I have learned to be self-sufficient, an island unto myself. He goes on. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You hear it? It's like shocking. Shocking. It's like, Paul, are you a Greek Stoic philosopher? Because you are right out of their playbook. You're saying, I am an island unto myself. I need nothing. I know what it's like to have lots and have nothing. None of it affects me. I can do all things. Now, here's the important part. The verse doesn't stop there. I know you're going, so hold on a second. That's not a complete quote. And there lies the shock. Because he's taken a page right out of Greek Stoic philosophy, but he doesn't stop. I can do all things. If you go on Amazon, you can actually find, this is actually one of the most frequent commoditized, merchandise little statements. I can do all things through him who gives me strength in very fine print, right? T-shirts, mugs, pillows. There's actually a journal. You can go, I'm kid you not, you go on Amazon. There are all sorts of them, this company. I always can, Philippians 4:13. That's it, full stop. There is no fine print. I'm like, how could you miss the point through or in, better, him who gives me strength? Paul says, I've learned the secret of self-sufficiency. And the secret is, I'm not self-sufficient. Other than being in the one who is completely and totally able to do immeasurably more than I could ever ask, hope, imagine. I've got to think at that point, if one of those Greek Stoic philosophers are like, Paul, you took all of our language and then right at the end, you pulled the rug out from under our feet. That's the third thing. Fourth, notice that Paul is talking about the need to be content, not just when things are bad. Yes, he does say, I've learned the secret of being content when I'm hungry, when I lack, but I also have learned the secret of contentment when I'm full and have plenty. and things abound. Actually, he uses the word superabound. Like, I've got so much, I can't even contain it. I had to learn the secret of contentment in both situations. Don't think what Paul is saying is, this is just the message for when you're going through hard things, and then when you're going through good things, you can just go back to the default definition of what contentment is. Your needs and your wants, they meet, and I no longer need God. Paul says we need him both situations. You need to be content when there's little and when there's much. Fifth, it has to be learned. I'm so thankful for that little statement. That gives me hope, gives me encouragement that even when I fall flat in my face, there's still the opportunity to learn. None of us are done. You might be 50 like me, 80, 90. We can still learn this. We can still work on this. Paul, an apostle, says, I had to learn. This wasn't just automatic. This is not natural. In fact, it's against nature. Nature is to be content only when we have enough that it matches our wants. It's like the guy who is in a conversation with one of his buddies and he's really down, and his buddy said, well, what would it take to make you happy? He's like, well, if you gave me $1,000. He's like, good. Pulls out his wallet, hands him $1,000, and his buddy walks away. He's like, I should have asked for 2,000, right? Like, there's just always that, like, just a little, that chasing after the wind thing, right? We need to learn this. Even when we have plenty, we need to learn. Lastly, it's a secret. Now, don't think of it as a secret the way we would normally think of it, like whispered. This is what Paul means by secret. And again, there's a whole backdrop of the word, which we don't have time for this morning. But it's basically something you didn't know and couldn't on your own come to the knowledge of. There's no amount of, I said in the early service, there's no amount of like walking in the woods in a quiet day, walking through a meadow of flowers where you will just stumble on this truth. You have to have this revealed to you by God in order to know this. It's this mystery language Paul often uses. And the mystery is what he's about to teach us, that God has three things: purpose, provision, and power. That's Paul's confidence. And here's, I think, the secret. And if you want to know, what is Paul talking about? What's the secret? I believe God has purpose. I believe God has provision. I believe God has power. Add it all up and you might arrive at something we might refer to as the word providence. Providence is another one of those great compound words. It means to see before. When Paul speaks to fathers, husbands, in 1 Timothy 5:18, I think it is, he says to them that they are to provide for their families. What does that mean? They are to see the needs that are coming and do their best to provide for their families. The word actually has its beginnings all the way back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, when Abraham and Isaac go up onto the mountain and Isaac's gonna be sacrificed because God has instructed Abraham to do this. And then God stops him and says, don't do it. There's a lamb. And Abraham says, the Lord has provided. The Lord saw beforehand what was gonna happen, and he has acted according to his power to provide for what I need all before it ever happened. And Paul is absolutely convinced God has a purpose, and God has provision, and God has power. The purpose, we don't have a ton of time for this morning. I would just refer you to Romans 8:28. God has a purpose for you, to conform you into the image of the Son he loves. He has called you, he loves you immensely, and he's at work in your life. The part that I think Paul lays an emphasis on in this passage is the provision and power of God. Look at verse 13 again with me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, in English, that's a bunch of words. In Greek, there's only 7 of them. And the emphasis on, I'll read them to you, and you can see how you might try to put them together. Let me just skip ahead in my notes here. Here's the words. It's going to take a couple English words to get them across. Word number 1 is all. Word number 2 is to have force or power, ability. Word number 3 is in. Word number 4 is the. Word number 5 is, again, this idea of empowering or power. Word number 6 is me. Word number 7 is Christ. You add it all together, and he's saying something about Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, is the one who has power to do something in me. Now, the reason I bring that up is because every English translation I've looked at uses the word through, and I don't like it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And maybe it's just me, because when I read that, it feels like here's Jesus with all his power, here's me over here, and Jesus is just like just passing me over strength and ability. And he's like, here, Don, have this. It's almost sort of like, and forgive because I'm not a big video guy, it's almost kind of like me back in the arcades in the day where you had the little strength bar on your character. And Jesus is like, here, I'll just like put a few credits to your strength bar and you're a little bit stronger. It's like, okay, I actually can. Just like the t-shirt says, I can do this. And Paul's like, that's not the point. This is not some Christian slogan or rah-rah motivational thing. This is an instruction that we need to be in Christ. You will be able to fulfill the purpose God has for you with the resources he provides when you remain in him. That's Paul's secret. In fact, did you know that Paul never once refers to himself as a Christian? We use that language, you know, 164 times. He talks about being in Christ. He says, that's the identity. I think it actually comes from all the way back at the beginning. Paul was there in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is being put to death, one of the earliest Christian leaders. Paul is on the other team at this point. He watches the coats of the people putting Stephen to death. He's there supervising. And then by chapter 9, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus shows up and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I can't help but think that's the moment right there. It's like, hold on a second, Jesus. I was persecuting Stephen. Oh, wait. I get it. When you are in Christ, there is such a close union that to persecute Stephen is to persecute Jesus. There's two aspects to being in Christ that Paul often goes to. One is like the sort of the legal positional piece of this, that when we have trusted him and believed in him, we are in him in the sense that his heavenly Father looks upon us through the lens of his Son, who is righteous and pure and holy and doesn't see or account our sin to us because Christ paid for it on the cross. That's a legal piece. And then there's another piece, the abiding piece, the relationship piece. We're in Christ in the sense that we are walking with him and talking with him and learning from him. It's like John 15:5. Remember what Jesus says? I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, this two-way, this relationship, you'll bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. It's like John 15 is being lived out in Paul's description. I can do all things. I can do what God has purposed for me to do. In him who strengthens me. When I have a relationship with the one who is able to provide all the resources I need to do what he's called me to do, which is why I conclude, and the only thing I can conclude, is that you have right now all that you need to do what God has purposed for you to do. It doesn't mean we don't go to God and say, Father, here's a difficult thing. I'm confused and I don't know how to handle this. But it means we have the confidence to know, like Paul, I can do what God has called me to do when I remain in the one who has provided me the resources to do everything he's called me to do. But he doesn't just stop there. It's not just, hey, this is the truth for Paul. Sorry, Philippians, you're on your own. Look what he says to them down in verse 19. And my God, the same God from verse 13, will supply everything you need according to his riches in glory. Like how much is that? Like it's vast. Paul says he has everything you need to live out the purposes he's called you to. I think that is Paul's secret. It's there through every letter he's ever written. You go and you read and you will see the same consistent confidence. God has a purpose, he has provision, and he's got power, and I can trust him. Now, one last thing, and this is sort of unrelated, but it's not because you'll see it all through here. The other thing Paul does is he thanks God. This is just a bonus. This is just a lie. I couldn't figure out how to fit this in. But the one thing I notice as I think through how Paul lives out this contentment is he is a man who is filled with thanksgiving. It shows up everywhere in some of those strangest spots. Like even in verse six, do not be anxious about anything. Presumably there's a lot of things he could have been anxious in that moment, but and everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests. In other words, he said, I know there's going to be requests. There's going to be things that are heavy burdens, and I'm going to bring them before God with thanksgiving. There's this unique phenomenon. It's been noted. It's been actually labeled the Bader-Meinhof, I think it is, something like that. Anyway, the idea is basically you begin to notice things that you pay attention to. I'll give you an example. My project car, some of you know I'm playing with this car. I was going to paint it a Lotus, that's the type of car, not the bug, Solera yellow. It's like, oh, it's a beautiful color. I'd never seen it in real life. I've only seen it on the internet. I decided that would be the color. Until I saw the price of Lotus Solera paint. Then I decided that would not be the color. Instead, it would be GM yellow. Now, what was amazing is I'm thinking, this is all going on just over the last month. I'm thinking all this stuff and colors and like, okay, what is this color? Never seen a Lotus in my life, right? Well, I've seen cars, but not the Solera yellow. Driving down Pleasant Valley in Vernon, a Lotus Solera yellow crosses 39th. I notice. Now it's going to be GM yellow. You know what I notice all over the place? There's GM yellow cars all over the place. I'm going to be in good company. There's tons of them. I didn't notice that until I was paying attention to it. You want to know what I think Paul is helping us understand? That when we think of whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, we're going to train our minds to see those things. When we think of what God has done that we can give him thanks for, instead of just what we want or we think we need or the difficulties, not to say we can't bring those things to the Lord, but when we train our minds to think on the good, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, you want to know what we're going to see? God's goodness, his faithfulness, his truth, how commendable he is, because we have trained our minds, and I think that's one of the keys that Paul has. Anyway, that's a bonus. Heavenly Father, we worship you and thank you for the incredible gift of the salvation that we celebrate together this morning. We thank you for the hope we have of Christ's certain return, and we live with joy and expectation in all that will be ahead. Help us now as we live through ups and downs, abundance and need, plenty and hunger. Father, help us to trust in your good plan, to know you are with us in all those moments, that you have all that we need for life and godliness, as your word tells us. We thank you for that. Give us courage and confidence and conviction to live well in light of that truth. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.